Hi, welcome to Lambert Park Church. Our vision is life with God for the world. Our mission is to invite everyone to follow Jesus with us through redemptive community, intentional discipleship, and everyday mission. We're so glad you're here. Stay tuned for the podcast coming right up.
Well, good morning and happy Mother's Day. Over the last year or two, I've been helping out teaching Apex downstairs with their grade 6 through 8 middle schoolers. And we always start with a game. So I thought this morning we'd start with a game as well. Why not? That's kind of the way we do things. So get in a group of like 3, 4, 5, 2, 1, whatever group you're comfortable with. Okay? And here's what's going to happen. I'm going to ask you a question. Okay? And when you've got an answer to the question, your group stands up. Okay? Or if you're just kind of feeling like lethargic, put your hand up. That's good too. Okay? Okay. So, I want you to think of 3 songs, okay? And you need to know the song title as well as, okay, song title as well as artist. Okay, 3 songs about money. Go! About money. Oh, good. These guys were quick. Okay. Oh, I see a hand. Is there another? Oh, I see a hand. Okay. So, bring it out. Bring it in. Okay. If you're still talking, that means you lost. Okay. All right. What's a song and an artist? Money by Pink Floyd. Nice. You guys, I think, were actually the first. What was one of your songs and artists?
Thrift Shop.
Okay, some of us actually don't want to acknowledge the music that we listen to, but yeah, it's all good. Another one? Song and title? Excellent. Nice, classic. One more.
Money by Abba.
Excellent. Okay, thank you very much. Matt, I'm not sure if you've noticed this, but our culture can get really focused on money. I don't know if you've noticed that. And there's a lot of songs about money, actually. Some of them are classics. Some of them you're like, I've never heard of that one before. That's okay. Bare Naked Ladies. They had a classic song about money called If I Had $1 Million. Yes? And what they teach us, if you study the lyrics about money, what they teach us is really fascinating things. So if the Bare Naked Ladies, if you have caches of cash, what you can do with that is you can afford really, really nice ketchup to eat with your Kraft dinner. What kind of ketchup?
Dijon.
Yes, Dijon ketchup. You can buy Dijon ketchup to eat with your Kraft dinner if you have lots of money. But what is like the standout phrase from that song? If I had $1 million, I'd buy your love. Right? I'd buy your love. That's kind of like what it's about. Okay, which leads us to another song that they're actually giving a little shout out to that has the opposite message from 1964. The Beatles, Can't Buy Me Love. Right? We've got 2 opposite ideas coming together. And the Beatles kind of have this refrain of like, if money can't buy me love, what's the point? You know, and that's really interesting to look at that because the year 1964 that the Beatles were singing, what's the use of money if you can't buy love? They actually made $25 million that year, which in our day and age is equal to about $188 million, right? So, yeah, I'm not sure, you know, what the value of money is in that day. I like that Abba was mentioned. Money. Here, I don't know if you've ever listened to that song. These are the lyrics. I work all night, I work all day to pay the bills I have to pay. Ain't it sad? And still there never seems to be a single penny left for me. That's too bad. In my dreams, I have a plan. If I got me a wealthy man, I wouldn't have to work at all. I'd fool around and have a ball. A man like that is hard to find, but I can't get him off my mind. Ain't it sad? And if he happens to be free, I bet he wouldn't fancy me. That's too bad. So I must leave. I'll have to go to Las Vegas or Monaco and win a fortune in a game. My life will never be the same. Money, money, money must be funny in the rich man's world. Money, 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 always sunny in the rich man's world. That song was released in 1976, about 50 years ago, right? Almost. And not much has changed in our pursuit of money. We still need it, especially when the bills are higher than the paychecks, which is often the case. Here's something just to depress you. Did you know that world debt right now is around 3 trillion? 300, sorry, 300 trillion. Or just in case that was too big of a number, I just broke it down for you a little bit. 300 million million, you know, just if that's easier to like wrap your head around. Some people are really concerned about that, actually. So, what comes to mind for you when you think about money? Your current bank balance? Your debt load? Never having enough? Opportunity? Challenge? Or do your thoughts just get drowned out by your emotions and you just feel anxious and fearful? Or maybe relief? Excitement? Sadness? Regret? If you had to summarize your relationship with money in one word, what would it be? Think about it. What's the first word that comes to your mind? No, hold on. Now, just for fun, I want you to yell it out, but we're all going to do it at the same time. Okay, you all got your word? Okay, here we go. 3, 2, 1.
Stress.
I have no idea what y'all said, but that was good. I did hear stress. Good. Most of us learn about money when we're young. What did you learn about money from your parents? About what to do, about what not to do? And do you remember a scene like this from your childhood? Right? This idyllic, fun, we're learning about money as a family. I don't know, how much of your current approach to money is a response to what your parents did well or completely failed at? Right? I've had some interesting encounters with money over the years, and so this morning I just thought I'd share some with you. My father was a teacher. This is my dad on the right with his dad, who, you know, you can see the cigarette in his mouth. He died from lung cancer not long after that. But that's my dad. My dad was a teacher, and when I was 6 years old, he started construction on our family home on an acreage. It was his dream to do it with his dad, and it was an amazing experience for the whole family in some ways. But with cost overruns, our debt load became higher than anticipated. Mom was forced to go back to work. She didn't want to, but she became our church's secretary, and neither of them made a whole lot of money. So every year, this is how it worked for my dad. Every year at the end of June, as a teacher in Alberta, my dad was given 3 checks. Here's your June paycheck, your July paycheck, and your August paycheck. And they weren't post-dated, so he would just go to the bank and cash them. And by the time that summer was over, or by the time that summer wasn't quite over, the money was gone. And so every year in spring, our family planted a huge garden. A huge garden. And I think that's actually why my parents had 4 kids, just to weed the garden. And all summer long and into the fall and through the winter, we ate food from that garden, as well as the chickens that we'd raised and slaughtered in our backyard. Our family didn't go on airplane vacations. We camped, which was disappointing for me at times. We didn't just give or receive expensive gifts, which was disappointing for me at times. And we always drove beater cars, unlike my friends who had cars that talked to them. Actually, I wasn't disappointed with not having a talking car. Your door is ajar. Your door is ajar. Anybody remember those? I see some nods. Yeah. That gets pretty old pretty quick. So our family didn't have much wealth. We didn't have much stuff. But we did have wallpaper. and really large collars. And our situation actually pulled us together. And we remain a really close family to this day. And through it all, my parents modeled this unwavering faith in the provision of God and the importance of generosity. They shared what they had, gave to whoever was in need, and provided hospitality to so many strangers. My parents would regularly bring home strangers from church for lunch. I hated it. I wanted them to invite my friends and their families, but it was almost always strangers, missionaries, visiting pastors, and other people with really annoying kids who played with all my toys. And those are the moments that stood out for me when I was this guy. In 1994, growing up in a complicated world and trying to figure out if this whole faith in Jesus thing was real. This is what I kept coming back to. Radical hospitality and financial generosity don't make sense apart from Jesus. The way that my parents shared their life, their love, and their stuff with others, including strangers, often with strangers, was all the proof that I needed as a young adult that there was something completely legitimate about following Jesus. And as a young adult, I decided to become a teacher like my dad. And in the summers, I worked as a garbage man to pay for tuition. I started in a recycling facility sorting garbage. It was a terrible job, making 10 bucks an hour. But over the next 5 or 6 summers, I obtained my Class 4 license. I started driving the recycling trucks. And with the increased responsibility came increased pay, and I was making hundreds of dollars a day, which was amazing money for that guy. I graduated with my education degree in April of 1996 and was backhauling garbage within days. But I received a voicemail within a couple of weeks that changed the direction of my life. It was a job offer to come work for a Christian-based organization that works with teenagers called Young Life. My initial gut reaction to that voicemail was, yeah, right. But my mom said, Mark, you need to pray about this. And I did. And it became really clear that this was exactly what I wanted to do, what God was actually leading me to do. And my first conversation with my supervisor stands out for me because I came to this realization that not only was my salary going to be less than half of what I was making as a garbage man, but I'd have to raise all the money myself, my entire budget, expenses, salary, program, everything. Now, I wasn't completely on my own in this. Okay? Young Life staff are paired with a group of adult volunteers in the community in which they work, their committee. And I was paired with an amazing group of adults. They loved me and prayed for me and worked with me. And there were many times that I wished they all had much more money to give to what we were doing, but they didn't. In fact, years earlier, the chairperson of our committee had taken a vow of poverty. She had very little money to give, but she gave what she had. And she was creative and well-spoken and bold, and she went to our local high school and pitched to the parent advisory committee that they should give Young Life money. And they did. They cut us a check for several thousand dollars, which was highly unusual and quite miraculous in my mind. It was a great way for us to get our work started. Then we decided as a committee we should hold a fundraising event. The plan was to rent out the World Water Park in West Edmonton Mall and have a big beach party extravaganza with a band and swimming, the water slides, the waves, the whole deal. I mean, who wouldn't want to come to that? Well, as it turned out, a lot of people didn't want to come to that. We worked so hard and we raised $2,119. It was such a disappointment. I made a list of potential donors, people that I could ask to support me. And at the top of my list was a wealthy Christian family that was like my second family. I'd like grown up in their home. And I figured they could be really helpful for my fundraising endeavors. They didn't give a cent, not that first year or the following years. I met with another couple And I shared with them about the work of Young Life and how I wanted to work with non-Christian teens, sharing with them not only the gospel, but my very life. I didn't know this couple very well, but as we spoke, their eyes got teary, and at the end of our time together, they handed me a check for $4,000. And as a young man in my 20s, I remember thinking it seemed overwhelmingly generous. But it wasn't the money that I prized. It was the connection that was developed between us. It awakened a desire for friendship with these amazingly generous people. They were open with their hearts, and that was reflected through their wallets. I worked on Young Life staff for 12 years and often encountered similar things. I found that open hearts and open wallets were connected. Through this work, I made a number of incredible connections. And along the way, I heard this term friend-raising applied to what I was doing. I hated it. I thought it was cheesy. But it was true. The generosity of others connected us deeply, and I continue to hold deep gratitude for the many people who helped support our work along the way. I'll give you some examples. I met a realtor at a local coffee shop to connect and tell him about the work we were doing. He was so touched that he pulled out his checkbook right then and there and asked me how much I needed. Over the following years, he did the same every time we met. Now, most of the time, I was able to tell him our budget's in good shape. I don't need a donation. I was just meeting with him to tell him some stories, to keep him up to date and to connect. But there were a few times his donations were really helpful. And he was so generous with me. It marked his character. It connected us. In those days, one of my favorite stories recorded in the Bible in Matthew 17 was the way that Jesus paid the temple tax. Do you know this incident from history? I love it. I love it. So on their arrival in Capernaum, the collectors of the temple tax came to Peter and asked him, "Doesn't your teacher pay the temple tax?" Referring to Jesus. "Yes, he does," Peter replied. And then he went into the house. But before he had a chance to speak, Jesus asked him, "What do you think, Peter? Do kings tax their own people or the people that they have conquered?" "They tax the people they've conquered," Peter replied. "Well then," Jesus said, "the citizens are free. However, we don't want to offend them, so go down to the lake and throw in a line. Open the mouth of the first fish you catch, and you will find a large silver coin. Take it and pay the tax for both of us." It's kind of a random, disconnected, disjointed story. There's like lots of different themes of what's going on here. We've got Jesus who knows the situation before he's told about it, before he hears about it. We've got Jesus as the king, as the Lord of the temple, who has no legal requirement to pay the temple tax, but he doesn't want to cause offense, and he gives up his rights to go along with it. We've got Peter, the fisherman, doing what he does, being sent to the lake to catch a fish in a way that's different than he's ever seen, the result of which will blow his mind, obviously a moment to remember for him. We've got Jesus, the Lord of creation, preparing a fish with a coin in its mouth, not in its belly, right? In its mouth, and preparing that fish to bite the line that Peter's going to cast. We've got Jesus stating that the citizens, that we are free. There's no obligation for us to pay a temple tax. Right? We're his people. We're not conquered people. But in those days, I wasn't doing this deep dive. I was just thinking, man, if Jesus can have a coin pulled out of a fish's mouth, he can take care of my needs any way he wants. Any way he wants. And he did. I went to the post office one day to pick up the mail. There was a thick, very heavy envelope addressed to Young Life. And as I picked it up, it started clinking. And I opened the envelope, and it was filled with coins and a handwritten anonymous letter. All of the coins were well over 100 years old. And the note explained that this person had heard about our work and wanted to support us, but had nothing to offer but a collection of coins. It felt like a modern rendition of the widow's mite from Luke 21, right? Do you know this incident? You've probably heard of the widow's mite. While Jesus was in the temple, he watched the rich people dropping their gifts in the collection box. Then a poor widow came by and dropped in two small coins. "I tell you the truth," Jesus said, "this poor widow has given more than all the rest of them, for they have given a tiny part of their surplus, but she, poor as she is, has given everything she has." First of all, don't you love that Jesus is watching rich people drop gifts in the collection box? Just imagine him shoulder against the pillar, just watching dudes drop their money in. I just think that's such a funny. Imagine if we did that every time we made our Lambic announcement here for the offering. We don't pass around an offering plate here at Lambic, but there are various ways to give online. And remember, Jesus is watching. For Jesus, there's a difference in how we give. And it isn't about the amount. It's about something deeper. It's about our trust, our faith, where we place our confidence, right? In Matthew 6:24, Jesus says, "You cannot serve God and be enslaved to money." You can't serve both. You can't place your trust in both. And that's a hard message for many of us. It turned out that all those coins I received in the mail weren't worth much. $8 to $15 each. It's like all of us who are saving our $2 bills, right? Not realizing there's still 103 million of those bills in circulation. Right? I wish the coins had been worth more. But more so, I wish the envelope and the gift of coins hadn't been anonymous. That person's faith and their generosity drew me towards them. I wanted to meet them and hear from their heart. Regardless of the coin's value, in receiving that envelope that day, I felt like a sparrow, and that God's eyes were on me, that somehow he would meet my needs. And he did, over and over again. There were actually many times that I didn't get paid because we hadn't raised enough money. But then groceries were left on my doorstep where I'd be invited out for a meal. Sometimes checks randomly showed up in the mail. I often had enough, and often in unexpected ways, often with coins in the mouth of a fish. But rarely did I have so much that I didn't need to keep trusting God. It was similar to my experience of growing up in my family. When Tara and I married, we moved to a new Young Life area, and I started cold calling previous donors to see if we could meet, people I didn't know. We met up with one couple after church. We both remember this so clearly. It was so memorable. We met up with one couple after church on a beautiful sunny day, eating brunch in this nice restaurant by the ocean. Well, I tell you, they came in guns a-blazing. They had a lot of negative things to say about Young Life. And Tara and I listened, and we apologized. And I thought, oh boy, this is not going well. And after about an hour of this, as we stood up to leave, he opened his suit jacket and he pulled out an envelope and he handed it to me. I was bewildered. "What's this?" I asked. "Oh, it's support for Young Life. We really value the ministry and are really glad that you're willing to meet with us and tell us about what's going on." I handed the check back to him and I said, "Listen, I'll be happy to receive your support when I've got something to show you and have earned it." He refused. He pushed the check back and insisted I take it, which I did. You don't want to be too forceful in pushing away money, right? We became friends that day, and he even mentored me for a while. It was another coin in the fish's mouth. Super unexpected. These were days that I lived by the generosity of others. And their generosity allowed me more time to pour myself into the lives of young people for the sake of the gospel. And their generosity connected us deeply. You might be thinking, I could never do that. I could never take a job that required me to raise my own support. Listen, it wasn't my dream either. It was incredibly difficult at times. But none of our lives are insulated from financial concerns. 13 years ago, I became unemployed for a number of months. Then I was offered a minimum wage job, which I worked at for a year. Tara was home with two tiny kids and a third on the way. I went back to school at that time and got a counseling degree. And then I started a teaching career with a starting salary similar to my Young Life salary from decades earlier. When we sold our condo in January of 2009, we sold way under value right after the great crash of 2008. And I'm currently potentially looking at a salary reduction next year of 14%. Money is far less dependable than we like to admit. Financial instability is common. But we can be blinded to this fact because we live in a nation of riches and comfort. We look around, and for some of us, things can seem stable. We know that money can't buy happiness, but boy, does it allow us to look for happiness in really nice places. And that, in many ways, is the curse of our culture, that in our wealth and well-being, we lose our sense of needing God, and our trust shifts from Him to money. And our wealth distracts us from the poverty of our souls and the loneliness of our lives. So maybe wealth isn't an unmitigated good. Studies show that people in lower social classes are more concerned about others, and they spend more time with family, more time with neighbors, and more time with friends. They're less lonely. They're also proportionally more generous in their charitable giving. Now, it's not a bad thing to be poor. It might feel that way, but Jesus himself proclaims, "Blessed are the poor." You're heading in the right direction if you realize how much you need God. You're better off than you realize if you have very little, but realize you have each other. You're in line with the kingdom if you understand that wealth won't make you secure. Only God can keep us secure. If you know you can't do it on your own, you're doing better than you realize because you're searching, you're looking, you're open, and you're dependent. And that's when God reveals himself through his Holy Spirit and through his people. Whether you're rich or whether you're poor or whether you're somewhere in between, are you looking to Jesus to meet your needs? Have you realized that your biggest needs are not financial? Do you understand that money will own you if it can? It will isolate you if it can. Generosity is what undoes this. It builds relationships. It builds compassion. It opens our hands and our hearts and our wallets to God and to each other. It frees us from the control of money. And that's what God wants for you. An abundant life in Him. Free from the control of money, free from anxiety about money, free from fear. This is what he's offering today, every day. He knows the number of hairs on your head. He loves you and he wants what's best for you. So as we head into this day and this week and this month, may our generosity toward each other help us keep our eyes on Jesus, the only one who is dependable and trustworthy, the only one who can meet our needs day by day. Let's pray. Holy Father, remind us that everything we have is a gift from you. And that as much as we can deceive ourselves into thinking that sometimes we're generous, it's all yours anyways. And our generosity is only a dull reflection of your generosity to us. Lord, for those in this room who are struggling financially, I pray that the gravity of that financial strain would lessen as their eyes are turned to Jesus, as we look full on his glorious face. I pray that you'd give us wisdom with finances, wisdom to trust you, dependence on you. And Lord, if there are areas in our lives where we are misplacing our faith in our funds, Lord, convict us of that. Show us how you desire us to live in your fullness, in your abundance, in your community with each other. Lord, would you open up opportunities for us to share with each other, for us to show your love to each other in practical ways, that we would live as a community in a way that puts a smile on your face. In Jesus' name, amen.